Good afternoon to all of you, and where's the rest of you? Well, I understand you've had a number of people who have had to move to other areas. You're just heard a nice, very good sermonette, and now he's moving out and his family and everything. And I see your former pastor's better half is here and moving out and en route. So hopefully, though, some others will begin to transition into the area and help fill some of these seats. I guess it's all set up for another church group that meets here on Sunday morning. We're here to take advantage of a little time we had and to use our SkyMiles American Express companion fare. That's where you buy one, get one free. So we could slip up here. We spent the last 2 days seeing my sister, who's in an assisted living facility over here in Market Street, and we'll be leaving, going up here this evening to Seattle, where we'll be seeing my brother, and they're considerably older than I am. They were born long before the Second World War, and I was part of the joy of the ending of the war, I think. So there's quite a gap in our ages. But try to get back to see them as much as I can, and also stop in to see the church when we're here. And as was mentioned, we pastored the church here in Portland. Let's say I had this, one of you was asking me downstairs the history of when we were here. We were actually here from 1974 to 1982. And we pastored or began the Portland East Church, 1976, I think it was. Then when the Wilsons came in from Australia, we had to figure out what we were going to do because we had, how many, four pastors, three churches, or whatever the number was. So we divided the East Church, as I recall, into South and into East. And a little bit later, Mr. Wilson and myself, we alternated a couple nights in a row up at Hood River Inn doing what we called then Plain Truth Lectures, inviting people on the Plain Truth list and everything. We had a good response. We thought, well, let's maybe do a Sabbath morning Bible study and see how things go. It went well. We were running somewhere around 80 to 85, as I recall. And so we contacted Pasadena at the time, and they agreed that we should go ahead and start a church and do it every week. And so I think it was August of 81 that it began. And we started out with 80-some people, but you know, over the years, many people moved on or whatever, and didn't always stay in that area. But the McNeils have stayed there in the area. They're holding down the fort, you might say, for the Hood River. We presently are in Florida. We've been there for 7 years. Before that time, we were in North Carolina. Greensboro was where we lived, central North Carolina, for 18 years. Before that, we were 7 years in Ohio, Mansfield, Marion, Findlay, Ohio, and Central Ohio, just north of Columbus. Before that, we were in Portland for 8 years. I'd stop and think here a little bit, recalling everything. And I see the worsts here who I would never have recognized because the one there explained to me that the last time he saw me, he was 4 years old when we left. And 32 years ago is when we left the Portland area. And so you can see we're moving on in years in life. But we had some great fond memories here. I grew up out here in Tigard, went to Tigard High School, Portland State, for a couple of years before I came into the church, and went to Big Sandy for 3 years. And that's where I met my wife. We have three children back in North Carolina. And the question is, how many grandchildren? Well, I'm sorry, we just don't have any. We're talking about threatening them that we won't come see you until we have some grandchildren to come see, too. But I think ones have wanted to, but had a little trouble and not been able to. So, I think it will come here, but it has come later in life. But their marriages have come later in life, too. I guess a lot of people are marrying later in life, it seems like, anymore. But so maybe down the road here shortly, something we'll get a phone call about that. They loved our transfer from North Carolina to Florida. My one son said that I was really afraid there for a while that they were going to send you to Iowa or someplace. He didn't exactly look at coming to visit folks in Iowa, you know. But when it's folks in South Florida, well, then that was a different story. And they've been down there, all three, and their wives here this last year. And our youngest one just, 4th of July weekend, I think it is, when they were down there. And there's a lot of things to do. A lot of people come down in the wintertime when the humidity lifts. The air is wonderful. It's northern summer in the winter in Florida. And 70 to 80, 85 at times, but very balmy and nice temperatures. We have three churches that we pastor in South Florida. We live on the west coast of Florida near Fort Myers, Florida. And actually the city of Cape Coral, which is just across the river, the Caloosahatchee River from Fort Myers. We also have Miami and north of Miami, West Palm Beach. And so every week we're up at 5 in the morning. I like to kid people that in Miami, when we get there for the 10 o'clock service, especially since they have a reputation of coming in late during the sermonette, that, hey, I give you a wake-up call. I mean, we were up at 5, you know, but it's kind of the more laid-back area, I guess. It's always, and they have some other reasons, too, why it's hard to get there on time for them. Then one week we go from there up to West Palm Beach. The next week we go from Miami back over to Fort Myers. Across Alligator Alley every Sabbath morning. And it's not because of the snakes that it has that name, but that is what? It's I-75 and the sign says Alligator Alley because there's lots of alligators. Panthers, which is a subspecies of the Rocky Mountain cougar. We have a growing population of that, and black bears. They come into the cities, into Fort Myers and Naples, and they have to be tranquilized and take on off into some other area. But even panthers come into the area of the city. When you drive over to the airport, you got the signs there. We're here, you know, watch for deer crossing. Over there, it's watch for panthers crossing. And they've already had 21 of them hit this year and killed. And they're trying to rebuild them because they were natural throughout all of the southeastern United States. And they were reintroduced back into Florida when they all had died off or killed off, whatever, back in the mid-70s, I believe it was. And they have been populating quite a bit since that time. But we've enjoyed it. I don't know how long we'll always be staying there. We've enjoyed 7 years in Florida. Everywhere we've gone, frankly, we've enjoyed it. It's been very, very nice. Enjoy God's people. And enjoy working. People ask, well, when are you going to retire? I don't plan to retire unless something happens that we have to come along. I'm enjoying it too much. I told Doug Horchak, he said, ask me about it. And I said, well, what am I going to retire to? And he said he agreed. That's the way he looks at it too. So as long as we're able to physically and every way can do that, we're going to continue to stay there and try to work unless they want us to move on to some other location. Well, I could talk a lot about where we've been because so many of you, we're just meeting for the first time. And as the years go by, and we haven't always gotten back here that frequently to see family and then to see the churches, but of course, a lot of the people we knew, they likewise, a lot of people have passed on by death and others have moved out of the area and so on and so forth. And that's the same everywhere, as that much time, when that much time goes by. Well, let me get into what I was going to speak about here today in the sermon. I see you put a nice little light up here because you know that after 32 years of being away, my eyes aren't the same as when I left here. And this helps an awful lot. Now, that light is nice, but I might have to lift it a little bit so it can shine on the dark print here. Following the flood of Noah's age, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I think we all understand that. Abraham was quite an unusual individual for his time and his generation in Ur of the Chaldees. Why was Abraham so unusual? What caused him to be such a standout, as you will see in a moment by a quote? In the book by Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, Antiquities of the Jews, he has this paragraph that he has about Abraham when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And what struck me about what I'm about to read is that he didn't just give an opinion or make it up. He cited three classical sources that he was taking from. One of them I've seen before in the compendium years ago, an Egyptian source. I don't have it written down here. The other three, the other two were quite interesting, but it's on page 37. If any of you have a copy of Josephus's works, that's the easy way to tell you under Antiquities of the Jews rather than chapter, and all of that, which is the normal reading in Josephus. But this is what he took from what others said, not from the scriptures in Genesis that we have. He was a person of great sagacity, meaning acute mental discernment and sound judgment, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers, and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had. And he determined to renew and to change the opinion all men happened then to have concerning God, for he was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God, the creator of the universe, and that as to other gods, if they contributed anything to the happiness of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his, that is, the one true God's appointment, and not by their own power. Quite interesting about Abraham and how he stood out above everybody else in a very pagan culture and city. By preaching about the one true God, Abraham followed what Jesus Christ called the narrow gate or the narrow way, or as I'm going to focus on today, the narrow path. The narrow path is to follow, certainly, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Abraham was the only one in Ur of the Chaldees who followed the narrow path all of his life. Well, after Abraham, all of God's servants in the Bible followed the same narrow path. And most of you here in this room, I believe, are following that narrow path today, and you have been for many, many years. But after many years of walking the narrow path, do we still have both feet on that path? It's worth stopping to ask and take a look to see if we are. So this afternoon, I would like to let God's Word show us how to stay on the narrow path all of our life, whatever length of time that's going to be. Jesus said, quote, "He who endures to the end," or another way put, "who stays on the narrow path, shall be saved." Matthew 24 and verse 13. This year at summer camp, which I go to and I have been for the last 9-10 years, we had a theme, "The Narrow Path, Accept the Challenge." It was very interesting. We had a great camp in Strong Rock, and I'm sure they did in the other camp areas, which are all completed now by this time. But the narrow path, accept the challenge, was something that I thought was very interesting. I had an opportunity to speak in Atlanta before we went to camp after that service that Saturday evening. I spoke on just the one half of the theme on that day, the narrow path. And of course, that's what I want to speak on here today. What did Jesus say, and what did he mean by the term the narrow path? Well, in Matthew chapter 7 is where I want to begin in the Bible, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. In Matthew 7, 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." Can be narrow path, a narrow way, either way. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Going on, verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few who find it. The majority, he says here, of people follow the broad or the wide gate that leads to destruction. We certainly, I'm sure, would agree to that. The narrow path then leads through the narrow gate. The broad way does not lead into the narrow gate, does it? Because living the broad path or the broad way, you miss the narrow gate. You have to be on the narrow path to make it through the narrow gate, is what he is saying here. But then there's another word here that I would like to focus on in verse 14, "because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life." and there are few who find it. It's not easy. It's difficult. Is it just constantly, always under the pressure? Well, we'll see. No, there's times when we certainly can relax and enjoy in one sense. But we have to always be on guard because of the God of this world, who certainly is looking for us to drop our guard. It doesn't mean that we never can be able to relax and enjoy things in life, as I just said a moment ago. But let me go on, and I think it'll become clear to you what I am actually trying to say. So Jesus, in this verse 14, said it is a difficult way. Now, the Greek word translated as difficult here in verse 14 is thlibo, T-H-L-I-B-O. And it is rendered in a number of different ways in the New Testament, as afflict, as narrow. Actually, the Authorized King James, if you have that, is narrow, it says. I don't personally think in this context that that is gives the true emphasis of what he's talking about. I think the New King James, which uses the word difficult, is more accurate in our language today. It's also rendered as throng or trouble or suffer tribulation. It all comes from thlibo, and which in this case, in the New King James, is rendered as difficult. Now, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words had a very interesting comment I'll share with you on this word. Both the verb and the noun form, when used of the present experience of believers, refers almost invariably to that which comes upon them from without. In other words, it's one reason it's difficult, it's not the only reason, but one major reason, as was pointed out here, is because of what comes on people throughout life in their Christian experience from without. And we'll look at some of that here in just a little bit. What are some of those things that can come upon us from without, making our Christian life difficult in dealing with it? If we go on here, verse 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, many believed that it was easy, and they were sure that they had entered through the narrow gate. But Jesus here is saying, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Obviously, they were wrong. The other account on this is in Luke chapter 13. Let's go over to Luke 13 and take a look at this one. Luke 13 and verse 22, I'm going to begin in verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, in this account, in verse 24, the key word is strive. But that is not thlibo. This is a different word here that is used. Agonizome, if I said it correctly, which I'm sure I probably didn't, but agonizome, trying to sound it out here, agonizome is the particular word that is translated as strive. It is rendered in the New Testament as to strive, to struggle, to fight, labor fervently. And this may ring a bell to you. Compete for the prize. We're going to go to that scripture later in the sermon. That little phrase, compete for the prize, comes from this one word. And also to engage in conflict. So all of this is, it's not a peaceful use of the word here, as it's rendered here in the English Bible in any way. Verse 25 through 27, again, let's take a look at this. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. and he will answer and say to you that I do not know you where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You know, it's like many people, what he is saying here, well, we accepted you. You're the Lord, and we accept Christ. We listened to all your beautiful words. And Jesus will say, well, look, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So many self-satisfied people, if this is the way it's going to play out in the end, are going to say, well, what about us? And he'll say, well, I never knew you. Now, obviously, they were not really striving. Maybe they didn't think that they needed to over anything. Let's ask now the question. What are we to strive against that makes the narrow path so difficult? What is it? Well, we have to strive at times with the trials of this life, things that we run into, unexpected things. Remember, Vine said that which comes from without, that which comes from without, beyond your control in many cases. Let me give you an example. Maybe you've been, every door that you tried to go through for employment seemed to be shut in your face. Well, Mr. So-and-so, I mean, we'd be happy to hire you, but we need to have somebody who can come be available at least once or twice on Saturdays in the month. And we'd really love to, you have great qualifications, we'd love to have you. Now, is that going to be, especially if you've been out of work a long time, isn't that going to be something that make you think, maybe I can put one foot off the path? I've known people over the years, not only put one off, but put both of them off because of a certain pressure there that they had. It does require being close to God, a lot of prayer and trusting God when you have a situation like that. Is that a situation that is from without and you don't have control over? Yes, it is. And we can begin to leave the narrow path. And people have reasoned in their mind, in their way of thinking. Of course, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's the way that leads to death, it says in the Bible. That has happened a lot of times over situations like that. How about financial troubles that seem to never come to an end? Debt over the head and debt for, in some cases, years. Just living payday to payday and just week to week, hoping that you'll somehow have something to pay the bills, keep the house, keep the car. Is that from without? Yes. Of course, there's a lot of things we might be able to be doing from within that maybe we can learn from to make changes in. But overall speaking, a lot of times those things hang over our head. Sometimes those debts, you get ourselves in a situation, and with the interest payments and so forth, it's very, very difficult to make ends meet. What are some other examples here? How about when there is sickness and death in the family? That can be a real trial, can't it? Most certainly it can be. And it is something that at times in the past I've run across where people just gave up on God and said, well, if God isn't going to heal, or if God is going to let this or let my child die or whatever it might be, that I can't serve a God like that. And so their both feet went off the narrow path and to go back to the world. Well, these are not trials and things that happen that are unusual only to us and to not all generations over the last two millenniums. These things have happened. And certainly we've had people in our modern age who've lost a child. I don't know of anything that could be any worse. But I've seen also people have used that to turn and to strengthen, become stronger in their faith rather than weaker. It's gone both ways. And of course, we want it to be that which will make us even stronger and more determined in our walking the narrow path and staying faithful to God. How about another example, when family problems are not any better today than they were 5 or 10 years ago? Just same struggles, the same arguments, the same problems between husband, wife, back and forth, whatever it might be. And because a lot of times I think all ministers have done this, where you've sat down and spent a lot of time with people, and it's not that difficult. It's just that there doesn't seem to be the will to want to change it. And, you know, it just continues on and then eventually gets a little worse. Excuse me. Or how about when personal problems do not seem to improve in one's life? And just the same old personal problems on and on, year in and year out, people get a little discouraged and want to give up and quit and do not want to continue the fight or the struggle to stay on the narrow path. Now, some would argue, you might think of other examples. I'm just giving you some here, and it's obviously not entirely complete. So you may think of some in your life or that you've known of. Now, moving on, though, some will argue that Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So why are you telling me it's going to be difficult and I have to strive because my Savior said it's easy? And, you know, that's what's preached, isn't it, in the churches? It's easy. Just give it to Christ and that's all there is. And that'll make it easy. Our former association back in Worldwide, be very plain about it. Ministers today. I had one prominent minister over in Miami here recently and mentioning to one of our elders, well, Christ is the answer. But of course, we knew what he meant by that when he said that. That settles it. It's easy. You don't have to forget that Sabbath. And that problem, if you have it over the job on the Sabbath, just look to Christ. Christ makes it easy. Well, let's tell you, what was he talking about here? It's in Matthew chapter 11, and it certainly applies to what I'm talking about here and needs to be explained. In Matthew chapter 11, and verses 28 through 30, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Stop right there, right? That's all that, you know, you don't have to do all these things. Why, Jesus said it's really easy. What was he talking about here? Was he saying that, look, you don't have to keep the commandments of God anymore, which is one of the things that is preached so that it will be easy for you, that you don't have anything in your way? You know, the Christmas season comes around, all the family is into it, but you make it easy. It's for Christ. My sister, years ago, when I was just a student here at Portland State, had me over for lunch one day, and on the issue because I had sent a letter that I wasn't going to keep Christmas anymore. I was 19, 20 years old, I guess, at the time. And so come on over for lunch and let's talk about it after your morning classes. So I did. And of course, she's a member of the LDS Mormon Church. And we sat down to talk, and she said, "Well, you know, we know Christ wasn't born on December 25th. We believe he was born in the spring." Well, I didn't get into it to tell her, "No, you're wrong. It's in the fall." Didn't need necessary to do that. But we feel that we have to do something for Christ. That's why we keep it. No, hold your tongue, Jim. I like my sister and everything. And she's kind of, when she was much younger, quite stronger. Of course, she still is, but in a different way today, strong for her religion and all of that. Well, in one sense, I could agree. Let's do something for Christ. How about obeying him? How about following his example? Wouldn't he be pleased with that? Well, of course he would be, and that's what he wants us all to do. But if you look here, let me explain this. Man put the chapter break there as chapter 12. This is a continuation going into chapter 12. Now, I'm going to come back, not reading the next 14 verses of chapter 12. I will refer to them in a moment. But from this point, I want to go somewhere else to begin to see what kind of burden are we talking about here to make a statement that my yoke is easy and my burden is, what burden is, in other words, my burden is light compared to another burden. What's the other burden? Well, let's go over here to Matthew 23, and I'll come back here, as I said. Matthew chapter 23, and verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, well, it says here, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, verse 1, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. Now verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Could it be that he was talking and referring to the heavy burdens that the Pharisees put on the people, which was, I believe, referred to as halakha, or law, that is, the laws of men? Let's go over here to Mark chapter 7 and take a look at what he's saying here about the same thing. Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9. And he answered and he said to them in verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. So he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Which do you think is the burden here? The commandment of God or their traditions? Well, we all know, obviously, that's what it is the commandments of men or their traditions. Now, when you come back here to Matthew chapter 12, the first 8 verses, the problem there, without taking the time to read them, the Pharisees said that it was a sin for the disciples to rub grain in their hands on the Sabbath as they went through the fields. Now, the corners of the field were for the poor, and it was didn't make a difference what day of the week it was. You could pick it, but their commandment, in addition, was when you rub it, you are breaking the Sabbath because you're working. Now, was that a burden on them? Yes, there are many burdens that were put on people of the first century and both before. A lot of these burdens began to be put on the people from the time of the Abomination of Desolation in 168 B.C., the Pharisee party and the Sadducee party rose out of that abomination that took place. The Pharisee party was kind of the backlash party. The Sadducees would be what we today call the liberal party, because they accepted the Hellenization of Judaism, that is, bringing the Greek culture into the Jewish religion, and all the things that that meant, which the Pharisee party, which was the party that rose from, well, at the time, they were the ones behind the Maccabees to overthrow the Seleucids and cleanse the temple. So they went the other direction and added all of these human traditions, these human laws, if you will, Sabbath day's journey in the first chapter of the book of Acts. I don't remember what the numbers of them are, but they're not the commandments of God. They're the commandments of men. Now, the first 8 verses, I just explained what it's talking about there. But verses 9 through 14, here the Pharisees said that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath day. Now, to us today, that's nonsense. Ridiculous. Why would that? But to them, no, you should wait till the Sabbath is over, then heal them. You know, when you get so narrow-minded, you cannot see, you get boxed in. Did it ever dawn to them? If he was breaking the Sabbath, why was God healing them? Was God breaking the Sabbath too? For healing them through his son? Oh, never thought of that. And, you know, people can get down into some little narrow crevice and not step back and see the bigger picture. Well, obviously. Well, there is a point where it can be said that his yoke is easy, and I want to turn one scripture to that before I resume here on striving. And that's in 1 Peter, if you just go over there, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. I think you are all familiar with this verse. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, does that ease a trial that we may be into? Let's take the example of the person who's been looking for work, and it looks like he might be able to get it, and then the man says, but, well, you know, I need to have somebody who's ready to work on the Sabbath. He wouldn't say Sabbath, but work Saturdays at least once, maybe twice a month, something like that. And you can go away pretty discouraged. But if we'll go to this scripture, because it applies to Jesus, what he said there in Matthew 11, verse 30, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This will give us rest from our spiritual trials when we just go to him on our knees, and ask and want to put it in his hands. Realize I cannot do it of myself. I need your help. I've got to rely on you. And I know I also have to obey you. And that's when it begins to be easy. And not by reasoning in our mind, well, maybe I don't need to obey you anymore, and I should go ahead. I guess you were opening up this door for me and were trying to tell me, go ahead and step off the narrow path and take it. No. There's no example of that I can see anywhere in the New Testament, certainly not in the Old either. But put it in his hands. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for us. That is a strengthening, very strengthening scripture that will help us, encourage us, because God who cannot lie, which includes Christ, who is God also, and he will see to it. Somehow, some way, something will break open for us. Now, let's go back here and take a look at the word, again translated as strive, which was agonizome. And how is it used in the New Testament? What can we learn from its usage? Because he said we're going to have to strive for the kingdom and to strive to be on the narrow gate, narrow path, narrow way. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9. I said earlier you probably recognize the statement that Paul uses, taken from this one word. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Back in verse 25, I compete for the prize. That's aga. See if I can get that out here to say it correctly. Agonizome is translated there as compete for the prize. Is temperate, shows self-control and discipline, as he mentioned down there in verse 27. It's interesting. He draws a parallel because he's looking here at the Olympic races and athletes in Corinth. And he, in one sense, respected or admired, I guess might be the word, of how that they disciplined themselves. And I believe it's far more to for a physical prize today that they do. Olympic athletes, for example, usually they're training as little children by their parents. They go to special schools and everything to develop the talent, whether it's in the winter games, whether it's the ice skating competition, usually for the girls. Any of the other, whether swimming in the Summer Olympics, the track events, or whatever. And they're involved in special schooling because of all their daily training, the discipline of diet, the discipline of the morning workout, the afternoon workout, the coaching, everything, day in, day out, being able to keep such an interest like that in young people, putting them into amateur events. And, of course, they began to get a taste of winning, of competition, and they want to compete. And so, after years and years, they get to the point where they make the Olympic team. And finally, a few of them will be able to stand on that stand and have that one of those medals around their neck. And if it's the gold medal, then hear their nation's national anthem played. And when it's over and they step down and they go back and they come home, you do not remember them anymore. You may remember, what's his name, Phelps, the swimmer who won 8 gold medals, by the way, here a week or two ago. He was in an event and was beaten because he doesn't have it anymore, as he did when he won those, I think it was 8 gold medals, 2 Olympics back. It's a perishable crown. It's over with, and it doesn't last very long. But Paul said that we are, our striving here is to receive an imperishable, an eternal crown. And to have that eternal crown, we have to discipline ourselves in our spiritual life. And we need God's help to be able to follow through on that. Many people let down, let their guard down, and they break training, spiritually speaking, and commit some serious spiritual sins. And really can curtail them being able to strive for the kingdom of God. And so they have to repent and almost and then start over and begin to pick up the pieces. But through Jesus Christ, He is and our Father, who is, certainly forgives us of our sins, He will help us. But it certainly can be a major setback, again, depending on just what it is that a person has allowed to come into their life and get them off the path. And hopefully it is temporary. Hopefully it is something very just temporary at best. Now, Paul, one other thing I want to notice here, take a look at in verse 26, thus I fight not as one who beats the air. Paul fought in faith and he fought intelligently, intelligently as well. And just like an athlete in training, we too must spiritually discipline our minds to stay on the right path. There are things, there's cause and effect. There are things that we can learn here from the Word of God, which is the greatest psychology book ever written. And much of what is sound psychology today is really taken from the Bible, and without giving credit. But I've certainly read a number of what I prefer to look at as Christian psychology books, and you go to the Scriptures. I mean, there is an enormous amount of help that we can find in the Scriptures. Read it, pray about it, and ask God for the help that we can act on it and succeed. Let me give you just one example in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 of how we have to, yes, discipline ourselves. We have to fight intelligently. Here in, I said first, I mean 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and let's start in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We do not get up and work out in the weight room every day for the kingdom of God. We work out on our knees and reading His word. That's what he's talking about here. Those are the weapons of our warfare, aren't they? Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, or Jesus Christ in this case. This is probably one of the most major areas, biggest fights that we have every day. Bringing attitudes, bringing thoughts into subjection and obedience unto Jesus Christ. And many times people have let thoughts and attitudes stir them off into some, either a teaching or doctrine out there in left field, and can't seem to get off of it. We have to be able to be in submission to Jesus Christ and God the Father, and as we study the Word of God, ask for the discernment of judgment to be able to see. What is sound doctrine? What is sound doctrine? And so many over the years, just like it was in the first century, as Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus about sound doctrine. Why did he write that? Because there were people in his generation and time, just as there have been down through the ages, that began to get away from sound doctrine, not casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, but entertaining it instead. And verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Yes, we have to be willing to take action. We have to never lose that teachable attitude. And we need to look to the Word of God and ask for the guidance and the direction that we can see what is indeed sound doctrine. I'd like to go to Ephesians 6, and we can notice over here, because of the example Paul uses of the Roman soldier. Yes, it can certainly be difficult here at times. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Don't be weak. And in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, and you may be able, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the deceitfulness of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to be able to stand. Now, it's interesting how Paul, this is not just random. He looked at the Roman soldier and how he was dressed in his armament. He said, verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, if you take whatever the actual name of the thing covering your waist was for the soldier, and using that as the analogy, what happens if you take the truth off? You lose the truth, you're naked, right? That wasn't just picking it out of the air. He actually was thinking about what he was writing here. It's an interesting analogy. No, because without the truth, we are spiritually naked. We don't want to lose it. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What was the breastplate that the soldier wore? It protected him, didn't it? Protected him from a spear, protected him from arrows, whatever else they used, sword, because it was strong. It could take that kind of thing and withstand it. I don't know what it was made out of, whether it had metal in it, whether it had just overlapping leathers that was so thick that nothing could penetrate it, of the weapons they used in their age. Again, I don't know. But he used that because here as in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, when you put the breastplate of righteousness on over your whatever you're wearing around your waist of truth, it's going to strengthen you. It's going to strengthen you. Action, I think it was mentioned here in the sermonette, of doing things, serving the brethren. It's a part of righteousness, the righteousness of God, of doing those things. Then he goes on, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Very important part of a soldier's garments, you might say, in this case, are what he is wearing, or if he is not. That is one way that an army can be defeated, especially in hand-to-hand combat, if you have an army that's feet are not protected. GIs in World War II got, what do they call it, something trench foot, was it? They needed good shoes, but if they got wet and they couldn't get them off and get the socks off and everything, their feet could break down in battle because they couldn't really run and do the things they needed to do because their feet were affected. Civil War and Battle of Gettysburg. Why did that battle even happen there? Because the Confederate Army was coming to Gettysburg because they did what? They produced shoes at Gettysburg. They were coming to get their barefooted soldiers outfitted. They had already invaded the North by coming there. But to continue the battle and to meet the Union forces, they had to have shoes on their soldiers' feet. They did not have shoes. They were barefooted. That's why the battle was there and around the village of Gettysburg as it was at that time. because Lee was trying to, the word had gotten back that they had, they produced shoes in the village of Gettysburg. And so that's why they detoured, I think, to actually go there. And that's where they met the Union forces kind of head on. Let me come back here and finish this section. Shoes are very important for the gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel. How do we walk? How do we walk? Are we a peacemaker? That's very important. That's how it helps us to stay on the narrow path. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. What are the fiery darts? They are the arrows that have fuel on the tips and are burning. And they would shoot, and if there was no armament to stop that, and it goes into your chest, burning, and it's not going to be put out, probably, most likely, because of whatever oils are on there fueling the tip of that arrow. And so he says here, put on the shield of faith. Now, we just talked about the breastplate. Now, what's the shield? That's what he held in his left hand, if he's right-handed. He would hold a shield. And that shield, if he saw the arrows coming, he could move it immediately to block that fiery dart. And the fiery dart would probably stick into the shield that was on his forearm. So if you see a goalie in hockey, a lot of times, you notice how he's got the glove on the left hand and how he's got this big thing over his right arm, forearm. And underneath, he's holding his hockey stick, which is a big wide one to block shots coming in on the ice. But also, what's this thing doing here? It's his shield to protect him from that very hard rubber, frozen rubber that otherwise could hit him. He's hoping that it will hit because there's wood underneath there. And with, I think they use leather over it, or they used to. I used to go down and watch the Portland Buckaroos. I and my buddies, we'd go down on Sunday night down to the Coliseum down here and watching. We'd slip in and get down by the very rink. And I could see that and see what the goalies were using. And we used to play hockey on roller skates and in the basements of our houses and who could hear. And I had a friend of mine, I mean, he had a slap shot, I'll tell you. There's no way that you could stop it unless you just happen to get in front of it, and then you better have some padding on because it hurt. Anyhow, let's get back to this. So, yes, to faith is what will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and that's Satan the devil. Trust, belief in God, Jesus Christ, I'm with you to the end of the age. I won't leave you. No matter what happens, I am with you to the end of the age, to the end of your life. I am with you. And trust in Jesus Christ, yes. And that because of that trust, we obey him. Well, going on, take on the helmet of salvation. You need that helmet because otherwise, if you don't have that and that hope there, you take a hit in the head and it could be over. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, of course, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. And this is the key to stay, really, the last two verses, the Word of God and prayer. People stop praying and they begin to get further and further off the beaten path. And never, never give up praying or reading the Bible and looking to it in prayer for guidance and direction. Okay, let me move along here. Paul gave instruction, showing us how to stay on the narrow path that Jesus talked about. But what's also interesting about what Paul did is he was very encouraging about the struggles we would have. He didn't leave us, or those he wrote to, he did not leave them without encouragement, to see and realize that he really did believe that they were going to win and they would stay on the narrow path. Let's take a look at, it's in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 35 through 39. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All of that is from without, isn't it? All of that's from without. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He meant that. It was not just words that he was, empty words that he was saying. He really meant it. We are not going to let anything separate us from the love of Christ, or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That shows positive faith on the part of Paul. Years ago, when we were being transferred into North Carolina from Ohio, we weren't there, I think, 2 weeks, and we had a death take place in the church of a young man in his early 30s that contracted some sort of brain fever or whatever it was. I don't know if we ever knew exactly what it was. It didn't last long. He died. After the funeral, I was talking with we went out to visit his widow. Of course, we were brand new in the area and really didn't know either one of them at all when this had happened. We were actually not in the church area when he became sick. He died while we were in Kansas on a vacation to see family. And as about the last day or two when we were ready to come back is when somebody called, I believe it was, and told us this had happened. When we left, I mean, he was perfectly fine. There's nothing to be even thought there was any problem, period. But in talking to his widow, it was really interesting because she said, and I didn't know this at the time until she said it, that a year before she had lost a child. What was it? Just a short time after it was born, for whatever reason, the child died. And it put her into a depression, she said, for many, many months. But then she said, when this had happened to her husband, she said, I'm not going to let this happen again. Now, she had her ups and down moments, but she meant it and carried through, and it didn't. Now, it was very interesting to listen to that, because when you read this verse, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, whatever, will separate us from the love of God. And she determined in her heart and mind that the second time in about a year, that it wouldn't. And although she had her ups and down moments, it didn't. A couple years later, I think, she remarried and everything, but that was quite an interesting thing, the determination when it happened the second time and so close to the first. She'd just gotten over the first when the second occurred. But she made up her mind. She really prayed about it. Was it easy? Well, of course not. Very difficult. But she certainly came through it and certainly did very well. And just as Paul said, I am persuaded that nothing's going to separate us. Now, she could have allowed that to happen to separate her. And she was not going to let that happen. And she didn't. And we make up our mind that we are not going to let ourselves be separated and walk off that path. God will help us to stay on it, and we will become stronger as a result of what we are going through. We will be much stronger and understand things we did not understand before. Now, I began in the introduction talking about Abraham, and I'd like to go to Abraham once again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, called the Faith Chapter. Hebrews 11, and in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The phrase, and the key phrase in this verse 13, is having seen them afar off. You know, when you think about that, it's like seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. When you're talking here today about the narrow path. If you're in a dark tunnel, and I've been in dark tunnels about two or three times, actually not tunnels, but they were down in caves, and you go down in these caves and by a guided tour, and you get to a certain point, and they ask you to sit down, and they'll turn the lights out so you can experience total darkness of absence of light, no light whatsoever. Of course, that makes you really think when you see that, what Satan's fate, we believe, will be, is total absence of light. Light comes from God, and Satan is darkness, and will be darkness, I believe, for all of eternity. It's another interesting thing when you look at this as an analogy of them seeing afar off. If you were in a tunnel, and the lights were out, and you cannot figure out which way to go, and you look back, and you look down straight ahead, let's say, and you see a tiny little light. Which way are you going to walk? Are you going to turn to the left? Are you going to turn to the right? Are you going to walk straight down that narrow path to that little light? That's what you're going to do, because you see that light afar off, and you know that's your only way out. Well, I think it's an analogy we can use right here for Abraham, because he could see, and not only him, but others, afar off. And what's interesting, Abraham did not have a Bible. We have things, we look at prophecy. We all watch the news. We all look at events in the world. We're watching to see when these major prophecies are going to start to really come to pass. And the very end time and the coming of the great tribulation. And hopefully 3.5 years will go by very quickly for us, right? It may go by, it might be a pretty, seem like an eternity, as we say, because it can also be a long time too. But anyhow, we look for those type of things, and we're watching. We do that in the Word of God. Well, like I say, Abraham, he could see afar off. He stayed on the narrow path all of his life. Now, if seeing afar off has become a little dim for us, then we need to get back into the Word of God so we can see afar off again and get back into the Word of God, get back into reading the books of the Bible, and not only prophecy, but others, to see the very power and hand of God, how he worked through those people, how he preserved that for us today, that we might have it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's take a look here at the narrow path in 1 Timothy 6. In verses 10 through 14, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have left the narrow path. They have left the narrow. Greed caused some people to leave the narrow path. In our generation, in the time, I've run across people. I've run across some people who learned by using things that the church produced, for example, starting with the 7 laws of success years ago, and produce an industry of success in helping people and become very rich. And later, I don't know all the particulars, but left the narrow path. And as far as I know, the sad thing is never came back. But that's happened more than once. But anyhow, going on, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Now, it's not wrong to do well in your job, to make money. That's not a sin. Abraham was a rich man. But Abraham did not worship his wealth. And that's the difference. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. All these things. He's saying to Timothy, don't leave the narrow path. Timothy, pursue these things, because these things will keep you on that path. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. For what? for eternal life, for the imperishable crown. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment that I just gave you, Timothy, without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That's quite a document of things that he is instructing Timothy. And Timothy was a very strong minister, by the way. Later, he was martyred. He was pastor of the churches in Ephesus. And of course, that was later after Paul had been martyred, probably in somewhere in the 80s AD. But Timothy was quite an individual who knew the scriptures from his youth. You'll find, I think it's either 1 Timothy 1:5 or 2 Timothy 1:5, where his mother was Eunice, his grandmother was Lois, and my wife, same name, which means that he was a third-generation Christian, we'd say today. And he said there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that you have known the scriptures from your youth. He was brought up by his mother because his father was not converted. He apparently was Greek, but his mother was Jewish, and that's why Timothy was Jewish. And, of course, then had to be circumcised in Acts 16 in order to appease the Jews, that they would go from city to city and synagogue to synagogue preaching the gospel. But Paul mentored Timothy to become, as a young man, into the ministry. And he saw in Timothy these traits, and that he was a student of God's word. He knew the scriptures from his youth, and he was youthful compared to Paul. And of several, at least three generations, we would say today in the church. And he believed. He didn't just only know them, he believed what it said. Paul here in verse 13 and 14 encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and remain on the narrow path until the appearing of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 7, Paul, knowing that his time had just about come to the end in this second epistle, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight, meaning I have fought the good fight of faith, is what Paul is saying. Let's ask the question, how good was it? How good was it? Well, let's take a look here at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And it's good for us to go back and look at some of these things that Paul and those in the first century that God used went through. Because none of us, I believe, will ever have to face any of these things. Well, maybe we might face some, but you'll see when I read them, that we have never faced. Now, we have our trials, but we have never had trials like this. If we had trials like this, would we hold up and stay on the narrow path? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11:22, are they Hebrews? So am I. And are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool. I am even more of a minister of Christ than those who come around trying to preach to you and ask you for money. In labors, I'm more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. He may have actually been killed. We find in the book of Ephesus one time there when he was stoned. And he was in prison. I haven't ever been. I've been 48 years, going on 49 years in the church. I have never been in prison. I've never come close to going to prison. Only time I'm in prison is to visit somebody who's already there. And that's never happened to me for preaching the gospel. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 40 minus 1. Now, I want to say, when you take the shirt off his back, and it wasn't called a shirt then, but I'll just use a modern term, and you look at his bare back, I would say that Paul had a lot of scars. Even the first time of getting 39 stripes. Can you imagine? They're numbering it. They don't go over 39, so somebody's numbering. 20, 21, 22. That must have been extremely painful to go 39. I don't know why they came up with the number 39. I guess I could go to a commentary and they might be able to tell us, but I hadn't looked it up. But five times, 39. That's a lot. Did he fight the good fight of faith? Well, he sure did. Verse 25, did he leave the narrow path after being beaten up with these stripes on five different occasions? No, he didn't. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and nakedness and on. Now, none of us can say that or anything close to it, could we? So when you see that Paul says to Timothy to strengthen and encourage Timothy, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have stayed on the path. It was indeed a good fight of faith when you look at what he writes about here in 1 Corinthians. He did not fight on his own, though. He fought and he won in faith, in confidence, in trust. Well, brethren, let me just conclude here by saying, let's fight the good fight of faith and follow the narrow path into the kingdom of God.